Good morning again, everybody. Can you hear me on this mic? How many of you were in service this morning at church?
I was.
Pastor talked, our guest speaker talked about joy. And I can tell you, I have a lot of joy bringing you this talk because this is one of my favorite parts of the Bible. Now, you guys may remember 6 weeks ago, 8 weeks ago, I did part one of this. If things go like they normally go, I'll probably get to exactly the same point that I did last time. So, grant me a little review before you guys ask me questions. Mark, I need my phone because I want to read. Thank you. This parable of the prodigal son is a really amazing story. It is such a sparse story. There's no meat on the bones of this story, and yet you can talk about it forever. It is my favorite story in the Bible. And what I want to do, like I did last time, is I wanted to start out and just read the entire story. And then we're going to take it a piece at a time and break it down. I know it's confusing, John. Yeah. All right, you guys ready?
Yeah.
Let's do this. Luke 15, if you want to follow along the entire chapter. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began muttering and complaining, saying, "This man accepts and welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost, searching until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he gets home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who have no need of repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins, each one equal to a day's wages, and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, because I found the lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that falls to me.' So he divided the estate between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered together everything that he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he wasted his fortune in reckless and immoral living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to do without and be in need. So he went and forced himself on one of the citizens of that country, who sent him in the field to feed pigs. He would have gladly eaten the carob pods that the pigs were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he finally came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough food, while I'm dying here of hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Just treat me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe for the guest of honor and put it on him, and give him a ring for his hand and sandals for his feet. And bring the fatted calf and slaughter it. And let us invite everyone and feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was as good as dead and is alive again. He was lost and has been found.' So they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he returned and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. So he summoned one of the servants and began asking what this celebration meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But the elder brother became angry and deeply resentful and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he said to his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never neglected or disobeyed your command. You have never given me so much as a young goat, so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this other son of yours arrived, who has devoured your estate with immoral women, you slaughtered that fatted calf for him. The father said to him, son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. But it was fitting to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was as good as dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. So I think we got through about, I broke this up into 11 slides. I think we got through 5/11ths. How's that for a percentage? So I'm going to go through the slides, make some comments on the highlights. If you guys really want to say something, go ahead. But let's wait till we get to the point where I left it last time. And then you guys can besiege me with questions and comments. Okay, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which was lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, you probably remember last time, the parable of the prodigal son does not start on verse 11. The parable of the prodigal son starts in verse 4. This is the beginning of the parable. If you leave this part out, the part about the lost sheep and the part about the lost coin, you miss the whole setup. What Jesus was trying to do in setting up the Pharisees and the sinners and scribes. Remember from verse 1 and 2, who is Jesus' audience?
The publicans and sinners.
Sinners and tax collectors, Pharisees and scribes. And when the Pharisees say, this guy eats with sinners, what was he saying? You remember? He's saying, in that culture, if you eat with somebody, you approve of them. So they didn't like Jesus right off the bat because he ate with the worst people in the culture, or who were perceived as the worst people in the culture. And there's a very important word in there in verse 2, I think it is, where he says, he introduces who's in the audience, and then Luke says, so, meaning therefore, because of that, Jesus tells this story. So this story is a response to them complaining that he eats with Pharisees and generally unlikable people. Okay? A lot of people call this the gospel within the gospel because it really does tell the story of God's redemption, Jesus' love for us, all in one story. It's just an amazing story how you can get this much out of it with that bare bones framework that we just read. When I read this story, it convicts me, it humbles me, humiliates me in a good way, and really reminds me of how astounding God's love is. And I hope you guys can see it that way when we're maybe done with it. Not likely in this class. Who do the characters in the story represent? Who is the father? Who is the older son? Self-righteous people? Pharisees, because he's talking to the Pharisees. So it's likely that the older son is representing the Pharisees. Who's the younger son? Sinners and tax collectors. You know, like all of us. Okay. The thing you can't miss, though, is that that's one side of it. But the other side is try to see yourself in all three of those characters at different times. Sometimes we're the father and we're expected to be generous. Sometimes we're the elder son and we're really self-righteous about something. Sometime we're the younger son, and we just want to go off and do our own thing in our own way because that's what I want. So to miss that part of it is to not make it personal enough, I think. The best book that I read on this, the one that got me going, the one that makes it the most personal, was Henry Nouwen's Return of the Prodigal Son. I recommend that if there's only one book you read on all of this. Okay, so let's go through this real quick. Sheep in that culture were really important. So even if a person has 100 sheep and he loses one of them, 1% of his flock, he will go out, he will leave the sheep, and he will go out and he will retrieve that sheep. Now, one of the reasons that he told this story is because everyone in the crowd would have been with him so far. They would have said, yes, this is completely reasonable behavior. Any shepherd that loses a sheep will go out and find that lost sheep and then celebrate when he got the sheep back. So here's the setup. We celebrate for a sheep, right? Okay. Now, do you think the Pharisees saw themselves as lost?
No.
I don't think so. One of the interesting things to try to figure out in this story is, as you read it, where did the Pharisees realize he was talking about them? Not yet. Okay, not yet. Now, one of the lessons we're going to learn as we go on with this is every time we return to God, God celebrates. Celebrates. He doesn't just say, okay, I'll take you back, even though you've done that 900,000 times before. He celebrates. That blows me away. That really touches me. Okay, let's go to the next piece, the next setup. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which was lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What's the big deal about 10 coins? Those coins were worth about 17 cents in our economy. You remember what the big deal is about the coins is that a married woman had a headband or a headscarf. That was what signified that she was married, just like we have a wedding ring. And guess what was in the headscarf?
Coins.
10 coins. So that's what he's talking about here. See, this adds then, when you understand that cultural piece, it adds to the importance of these 10 coins. It would be like losing a diamond out of your wedding ring. You probably would look for it. The houses in that time had no windows. They had a really low door to keep the heat in. They had dirt floors. So looking for a tiny little coin, like smaller than a dime, in a dirt floor in the dark is what she was doing, basically. But she was motivated to do it. When she found it, how's she going to respond? Celebrates, gets her friends over, says, let's have a party. One of the things that I was reading through this again last night and studying for this, God really likes feasts and parties, especially from this story. You know, eating and celebrating are really closely connected in the Bible. It's sort of a side piece, but it really struck me. He wants us to feast and celebrate. You know, there's not a single example in the Bible, in the New Testament, of the early church having communion without it being part of a meal. It was a feast. It was a celebration. It was a time to get together and have a good time. We've separated it. We've taken grape juice and bread and put it over here and made this separate thing out of it, and it was never meant to be like that. Look through this, and all the times there's celebration in this story. Are the Pharisees getting it yet?
Not yet.
No, I don't think so. So far, they're feeling pretty smug. They're feeling like this guy's on our side. He's not bad. He's gonna wrap this story up and just beat up the sinners.
But
Now we get to what is normally called the parable of the prodigal son, but it's really just Act 3 of this story. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that will come to me." So the father divided the property between them. Wow, a simple story, simple lines. There's no feeling or any meat on this at all. It's just very basic. Here's what you need to understand about that. In that culture, this was the greatest insult the son could have given his father. This was a long time brewing. Think of a son who's, maybe you guys that have had kids, maybe your son is like 17, okay? And he's been rebellious since he was 12, just getting into all kinds of trouble, never respecting what you wanted him to do, always finding a way to come up against you. And finally, at 17, he says, "Give me my stuff, I'm out of here." Now, the appropriate response in that culture would have been for the father to hit the son across the face with the back of his left hand. The back of the left hand was an insult, was a return insult. You don't slug him, you don't hit him with the right hand, the back of the left hand. That meant you're nothing. Get out of my house. Who do you think you are? Get back in the field. Do what you're supposed to do. That would have been the appropriate response in that culture. Nobody would have gotten after him or said anything that was bad. But what did the father do?
Didn't they like stone kids for doing stuff? I'm just wondering where you got the left hand stuff from. Have you looked that up somewhere?
Yeah, I read about 6 books for this.
I'm not doubting your
story. Yeah, no, but I've read it before where that was, in that culture, that was...
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it would be like giving him the middle finger, you know.
Well, he was older too, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So what? But how does the father respond?
Does he
act? He does it. Remarkably. Okay, now, if the Pharisees are in the audience and they've been checking their watch and they're feeling kind of smug, this is maybe the first time in the story where they say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa." Now they're paying attention. What's going on here? This story's not going where I want it to. Remember that this is an honor-shame culture. In an honor-shame culture, the most valuable thing you have, it's not sheep and wives and money and stuff. The most valuable thing you have is your reputation. It's almost like money. If your reputation shot, people start disrespecting you. They won't sell you stuff. They disregard you. It actually is functional to have a good reputation. So what would the father's reputation have been after, first of all, when the son asked for this? Because you know in small towns, everything that happens, everybody knows about it in like 4 seconds. Okay? But the fact that he then gives it to him, what's that going to say about what's that going to do to the reputation of the father?
Can't control his own family.
Can't control his own family, yeah. Down a few notches. This might have been the wealthiest, most influential guy in the town. But the father was willing to take the hit. Why? He loves his son. And he probably knew that this is what it was going to take. Let him go. He's going to crash and burn. But it's been a long time coming. This is what it's going to take. The son wanted the father's stuff and didn't want the father. Now, how many of us as believers are guilty of that? A few of us? A few days later, the younger son got together everything he had and left for a distant country where he squandered his money on a life of debauchery. A few days later, translate that as soon as he could. He probably took whatever he had, whatever the father had, camels, horses, sheep. Maybe he sold a bunch of stuff so he'd have some cash. He put it all together in a pack train. He did that as quickly as he could, and he was gone. He was out. Distant country. okay? He wasn't living in Sierra Madre and went to Pasadena, okay? He was living in Sierra Madre and went to Romania, or pick a distant country, okay? Not only a place that was far away, but it was different culturally. He just couldn't stand it. He wanted to be gone. Where he squandered his money on a life of debauchery. This was a complete rejection of the Father. This added to the insult, the fact that he didn't even want to be in the country. Did not want to have anything to do with the Father. Now, it's a very important question. Did the Son know that he was breaking the Father's heart?
Yes.
He might not have cared. What does that say about us when we respond this way to God? Are we breaking his heart?
When we do not respond to God, we are breaking his heart.
When we just take our stuff and disregard him, we break his heart. That's one of the great powerful lessons for me in this, because I've done it 1,000 times.
I've learned a lot just by considering that question, am I breaking God's heart? See, often, daily,
yeah.
I am, and then I repent, I get a chance to repent, stuff that you weren't quite aware of or didn't want to be aware of.
Yeah, thank you. Doug? Yeah. So, you know, I want to make this personal. I've done this very often. Where is my distant country? Where is my place where I go to get away from God, to be my own person, to establish my own kingdom, to push him out of my life? We all have one. That's a question for each one of us. What is it you do that puts God out of the picture temporarily? Where is your distant country? When he had spent it all, the country experienced a severe famine, and now he began to do without. So he hired himself out to one of the local inhabitants who put him on his farm to feed the pigs. And he would willingly have filled himself with the husks the pigs were eating, but no one would let him have them. Notice the very first word, when. This is a foregone conclusion. This is what's going to happen when he had spent it all. Then notice, okay, he'd spent it all. He's down to his last meal. He spends that. Then what happens?
He gets into a pinch.
Then the famine hits. It doesn't say at the same time. This is like a double whammy here. When he had spent it all, then the whole country had a famine. Oh, wow. This guy is screwed.
That's when he crashed and burned.
That's right. And now he began to do without, so he hired himself out to one of the local inhabitants. Hired himself out in the Greek, it implies that he sort of forced himself on them. It's not a passive, it's like you're going to hire me. And I'm making this up, but I can imagine that while he was spending piles of cash, he was probably a really popular guy, but he was probably a bit of a jerk. Wealthy kid from some other place, got piles of money, treats everybody like dirt, he runs out of money. How are people then going to respond to him? They knew it was coming. So he probably went to one of those people and said, look, I paid for the party, I bought your beer, we had a good time together, now I'm broke, you're going to hire me. The guy said, fine, go feed the pigs. Knock yourself out. What's significant about the fact that he's feeding pigs?
It's not kosher.
Presumably, I mean, this story is being told by Jesus, who was Jewish, to a Jewish audience. It's presumable that presumably he was talking about a Jewish family. They didn't eat pigs. They didn't touch pigs. They probably didn't even want to talk about pigs. It was the most disgusting animal that existed. And this is part of the insult to the father. Clearly, he went to a country. This is the distant country. He went to a Gentile country that was so bad that they actually fed pigs. They raised pigs. Okay? So, feeding pigs, I made this analogy before, would be like one of us, think of a senator's son, okay, who tells his dad to take off. He goes, does his own thing, and he winds up broke, and he's in a job cleaning toilets. Okay? That's sort of the setup here. That's how far he went. He's feeding an animal that's considered filthy and disgusting, and you shouldn't even touch him, and he's probably walking around in their slop while he's feeding them, and he's feeding them this stuff that he would eat, but they won't even give him any of that to eat. This guy is really in bad shape. So here's part of the setup. He insults the father as deeply as it's possible to insult the father. Then he falls as deeply as he can. He falls as far as he can. He completely fails with all of this money that he had. Okay? So he winds up doing, this is amazing if you think about it, he winds up doing stuff that is way worse than anything he would have ever had to have been asked to do for his father. Isn't that the way it is with our sin? When we do this kind of thing, we think we got it made, we have a better plan than God, we can handle it, and what happens? We spend twice as much energy and time and money and reputation trying to make it work because we screw it up. That's what he did. He went from the loved and protected son of a wealthy man to living in a famine away from home, humiliated and worse off than most of his father's animals, much less his hired people. What is this a model of when we rebel, when I rebel? Like I say, this is where it goes, when we don't trust God in our own life. I know it has happened to me so many times. Okay. I think this is where we stopped, is this next one. So I'm going to go into that, and I'll turn on the questions okay sign. Then he came to himself and said, "How many of my father's hired men have all the food they want and more? And here I am, dying of hunger. I will leave this place and go to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired men.' So he left the place and went back to his father." What was he feeling on that journey back to his father, do you think? Shame, humiliated, guilty? Thank you. Wouldn't be accepted. You know, I've read through this so many times, and every time I read it, I find another piece. Last night I was reading through this again, and I saw something I hadn't seen, and that is that he probably wanted to go back to his father and just be invisible. He wanted to be a hired hand. Probably wanted to have nothing to do with his father or his elder brother or the family. He just wanted to get a job so he wasn't feeding pigs and starving. He just wanted to be anonymous. And I realized, you know, I'm that way. When I sin, when I do something really stupid and I come back to God, I don't feel like I deserve a feast. I feel like I deserve to just, like, sorry, God, I just want to kind of get on with my life. Do my thing, not be seen, not make waves. But the Father has more and more in mind than that. For me, for the younger son. This phrase, "he came to himself," hang on just one second. This phrase, "he came to himself," means for the first time he saw what he was doing. He saw the situation realistically. He probably means he let go of his pride. And he said, "Boy, have I messed this up.
and saying, I'm sorry, and, you know. And to me, that seems to say that sometimes when we feel really undeserving, we feel as though we have to have the right words and the right tone.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, if I say this, it'll really be embarrassing, but of course I'm already, you know. In other words, he's trying to justify in some way, your standing's way up here, my standing is horrible, just look at me, but somehow would you just treat me like the lowest of your guys?
Yeah. Yeah, it's remarkable. Thank you. Okay. Yes?
So you said that that phrase means he saw things for how they really are.
Right.
Is it actually like your study showed that that's what like that Hebrew phrase means?
Yes. Phrase, yeah. The light went on. He was realistic about his situation for the first time. Well, I know that I said this Friday night when I was teaching, I am not fundamentally a good person. I need God's help with everything I do. And when I start calculating about how I can avoid doing this again, I start thinking about how I can do it in my own power, and I just do it again. It's only when I humble myself and go to the Lord and say, boy, did I mess that up. I need your help. I need your power. I need your love inside of me, living through me, to have any chance of this getting better. So that's my answer to that. When you look at this, there's at least a question as to whether he was sincere at this point, isn't there? Some people are certain that he means it. Some people look at it and they say, you know, this could just be calculated. He realizes he's in a really bad place, and he may just be wanting to go back so he's not starving and feeding pigs, but still has that kind of rebellious attitude. It's at least in question. You can't read this and say certainly one way or another where his heart is at this point, right, at the end of this point right there. He left the place, went back to his father. I'm sure he was practicing his speech on the way back. Wouldn't we all? That's a really good point. Hired men, that phrase is important. There were slaves and there were hired men. Slaves were actually better off because the slaves had a permanent job. The hired men were the guys you pick up at Home Depot for day labor. Okay? So their employment was not certain. So for him to say to his father, you know, basically he's saying, I'll just take one day's work or a day at a time. I want to be the lowest person on your totem pole. Where are the Pharisees now at this point? What are they thinking when they're hearing?
Starting to get it.
I think so.
Yeah, they're like, oh boy, when he gets back.
Yeah, they're still hoping the story will wind up. What happens when he comes back to the Father? They're really looking forward to the Father just kicking him into the ditch. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. I said this before. This is one of the most striking things about this talk in here. There is a phrase that the saying that the Pharisees had. Wonderful, loving, compassionate statement here. This is what Pharisees said to each other when they were having a beer together and talking about the sinners and being self-righteous, okay? This is their quote. There is a joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. Okay? This was actually in ancient literature. This is what Pharisees said to each other. So this is how they thought. So where does this story go with that in mind? He's going to die horribly. Yeah.
Especially after tending to pigs.
Especially after tending to pigs. Thank you. While he was still a long way off, this is my favorite part, his father saw him and was moved with compassion and pity. He ran to the boy, clasped him in his arms, and kissed him. Then his son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. Wow. All right, the Pharisees are awake now. Okay, yes. No doubt. This is not going where we want it to go. While he was still a long ways off, does that imply that the father was looking for him? Probably. When he left, he insulted not only the father, but the family and the whole town. I mean, the whole town was, remember the whole honor-shame thing about reputation. Well, there's a reputation that the town has, and that's the town where the rich kid went to feed pigs. Ha, ha, ha. So the town hates him too. Oh, you bet.
He was unclean, and father touched him, he became.
Yeah.
That would be even worse.
Yeah.
Another layer.
And that's only one piece of how humiliating this is to the father in the eyes of the town, and I'll get to that in a second. So if someone in town had seen him before the father, they might have killed him. Honor killing. He doesn't deserve to be with us anymore. Okay? That would have been the appropriate response of the father. But what does the father... It doesn't just say he stood there and waited for the young son to come to him, and he said, that's okay, we'll get over it, you know, but it's going to take a while. He saw him and was moved with compassion and pity. Is this how God feels about me when I screw up for the 900th time and I come to him and say I'm sorry and he has compassion and pity on me? Wow.
Yes.
Wow. Wow. I'm blown away. Doug?
Yeah, you know, the fact that he said I sinned against heaven, it's pretty obvious he repented. And I can't help but see that Christ is foreshadowing the Pharisees and to us even now. That Romans 8:28, Paul said that all things work together for the good of those who love God, called according to purpose. So he loved God enough to turn away from his sin and come back to the Father, his earthly Father, which is a symbol of his heavenly Father. And not that what he did is good, and not that, you know, the Father was humiliated. I don't think that's so much what it's about. It's about the redemption and how there's second chances while you're here on earth, as long as you come back to him, you're going to be greeted warmly, and even if you feel embarrassed about doing it, he'll still embrace you warmly and help you, and actually, probably, you'll learn from this whole experience, be able to share with others. Who knows how it could all work together for the good? It's probably personal for every individual.
Sure.
You know what I mean? But I wanted to say that's kind of shouting out to me about Romans.
Yeah. Thank you, Doug. God's forgiveness, the fact that he's willing to forgive me at all is astounding to me. But what I get from this story is that Not only is he willing to forgive me, he's pursuing me so that he can forgive me. Wow.
He ran. He ran.
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't know how anybody came up with the concept of purgatory.
Yeah. Good point.
I think this, to me, this is more of an example, explains God's love towards us.
Yes. That's a great question. Yeah. Is this an example to us just as an earthly father towards our rebellious kids? I think it is.
I guess you could look at it from my own self, for example. Do I react somewhat differently because I think there's a lesson to be learned or something in that sense?
Mm-hmm.
Rather than just saying, this is the extent of my love. We say, for example, that there's such a thing as a hard love or something like that. I mean,
tough love.
Tough love, right.
So. Yeah. Thank you. Here's the story with the line, he ran to the boy. Okay? This is a Middle Eastern family. This is an honor-shame culture. The patriarch of the family, who has taken years and decades to establish his position in the culture, does not run. The world revolves around him. People come to him to ask favors. People come to him to want to trade. People come to him. He stands there in his home, and that is part of his pride and his stature in the community. Okay? So, not only that, he didn't walk quickly, he ran. People in that culture, even now, Middle Eastern men don't run. It's considered really degrading. Imagine he's got this tunic on, this long, full-length coat, right? So he's got to hike up his coat, or he'll trip over it, baring his ankles, which was completely humiliating, to be able to run to his son. He jumps on his son and kisses him. What did the son smell like?
Besides, he walked all that way.
That's right. So not only pigs, but probably, 10-day-old pigs. And whatever else. What does our sin smell like to God when we come to him? So, if you forget everything I've said, and I can leave you with one thing that is the most touching to me out of this parable, it is this. The son humiliates the father, insults the father as greatly as it's possible to do, which we often do to God. He then falls on his face as deeply, as far as he can possibly fall, which I do. God doesn't say, I told you so. What does he do? God receives him back as graciously, as warmly as it's possible to receive us. Wow. That's the model. The reason Jesus is telling this story is so that the Pharisees understand, and we, 2,000 years later, understand how God loves us and how he's willing to receive us back when we get out of his graces and we try to do it ourselves. That's so astounding to me. Phil?
I think it's the ultimate example of unconditional love.
It sure is, isn't it? That's right.
I mean, it's in us.
We do behave that way.
Well, I mean, we don't always, though.
No. But
we're always going to have some conditions, like the Pharisees had some conditions. But this father didn't have those conditions.
That's right. Carol? Thank you, Phil.
Clasped in his arms. That's also a picture of Christ clasping us in his arms and taking our sin upon himself.
Yeah.
Giving us his righteousness.
Yeah. It's like, I don't remember what it was. There was an old cartoon I used to watch when I was a kid, and there was this big slobbery dog that would just jump on some kid and smother him and lick him to death, you know? Yeah. Marmaduke, that was it. Yeah. Now, there's a little difference here between what he said he was going to say and what he said. What's missing? The part about just make me one of your hired servants. That's it. Because it was the last line. Remember, let's go back. He said, he's going to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired men. So when he actually gets to saying it, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. There should be like dot, 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 because he doesn't get to finish it. Because what happens? The father said, never mind. It doesn't matter. Quick. Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandal on his feet. Bring the calf we have been fattening and kill it. We will celebrate by having a feast. Because this, here's the feast again. They're just looking for an excuse to have a party. Because this son of mine was dead and has come back to life. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Wow. You notice, quick. Not, you know, we're going to let everybody know next Thursday. We'll have a little get together. It was so quick that who didn't get told? The older son. And we'll get to that in a minute.
And he didn't even talk to the son. He just immediately ran.
That's right.
It doesn't, like, are you sorry?
Or? That's exactly right.
All he
saw was that the son was on the hill over there coming towards him, and he was so happy to see him, he ran and jumped on him. Yeah. Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Who in the household had the best robe?
I say the father represented Jesus.
Yes. So he's giving his own robe to this delinquent son of his. Put a ring on his finger. Sandals on his feet. He probably didn't have any shoes. Yeah, yeah, that's the anonymous part. He didn't want to engage. The calf, the fatted calf is significant. This is something that a family feeds and keeps for years for a real serious celebration. More than an annual celebration. This is bigger than Christmas or Easter dinner or July 4th barbecue. This is like your kids getting married. This is a one-in-a-lifetime kind of thing where you do the fatted calf. That's how important it was to the father that the son came back. So There's a real sense of urgency here. The father wants to put this behind him and the family and the town as fast as possible. And for the younger son. He wants the younger son to feel a part of the family again and fully redeemed and forgiven.
Would they have had a reason to make a fat, to raise a fat calf if the sons in the household, according to the story, seemed to be already married and established in order for the father and them inheritance? So, rather than, so do they have a wedding in the future or some other event that you could point to, or as perhaps the story suggests, but not overtly says, the father was raising that fat calf?
That very well could be. Maybe he was there in hopes that the son would return. That's a great point. Which means he was gone for years, or a year at least. Most translations say he was dead and is alive, rather than lost and found. What way was the son dead? What did that mean?
He was spiritually dead.
Okay. Thank you, Steve. Anybody else? What does it mean for the son to be dead?
Well, that culture.
No. Go ahead, Carol.
When that culture, because he had left and taken everything, I don't have anything to do with you anymore.
Yeah.
In that sense, he was dead.
Yeah. Isn't there a line in Fiddler on the Roof where the father says, "You're dead to me"?
To the daughter.
Yeah, that's a great movie to watch to understand the whole honor-shame culture. Tim?
Although the son obviously wasn't dead to the father in that sense, because he welcomed him back so quick, but maybe it could be that it was possible he would never come back. He was in a distant country, took all the wealth. It's possible the father would just never see him.
It's possible.
He could have died and the father would never have known.
That's right. So he was dead in that sense. Yes.
Well, also dead in relationship. There was no relationship anymore. It was separate and he left.
Right.
So in that sense, the family, it was dead. There was nothing there.
Right. So he was dead. Yeah, the relationship between him and the father was dead. Good. Thank you. Phil?
He
was never worthless to the father, though. Maybe he felt worthless to himself.
Maybe to the rest of the world.
Maybe certainly to the town.
Yeah.
Thank you. Doug?
Yeah, I'm kind of puzzled by some of this. Maybe you could help me think this out. So the son was alive at one point, and he was right with the father. Then he went away, and he died. Then he comes back and he's immediately accepted. So is this a situation where it's a picture of someone who's saved, who walks away from their salvation and then comes back? Or is it more like the son was not accountable for what he did, and then he ran away, and then he finally got redeemed? Is it like that? Or is it he was redeemed, he walked away, and he lost his inheritance, particularly, but he's even dead spiritually, so to speak. Then he comes back, and then he's considered alive again. He's come back to life, as the scripture says. It says he was lost, but now he's found. We even have a song like that. I once was lost, but now I'm found.
Yeah.
So what condition was the son in before he fell? That's my question.
Yeah. Well, you asked another question, too, and that was a good question. I think it's both. I think this is a model of, if we don't have a relationship with God, there's a sense in which we're dead. And then we become alive when we enter into that relationship. But the other side of it is, I know that the days when I'm not paying attention to God and I'm in a crummy mood and I'm trying to do it myself, I'm feeling pretty dead. I'm not... Well, I think there's a lot of analogies here. You can take it in a lot of different directions.
Yeah.
Yeah. Tim?
Supposed to apply to people who never repented before, possibly
Yeah.
It applies to both of them without that backstory.
Yeah. Good point. I think you're right. Ted?
John Newton, who wrote that song, Amazing Grace.
Yeah.
Professed faith at a medium age. After he was a slave trader, he professed faith, but continued living the same way until much later when he had true repentance. So it's not obvious from that example even when exactly a person responds to God and becomes his own.
And it's a process. It's a process. You know, even as somebody who has been a believer their whole life, you find some little nugget and the Lord talks to you and you realize, wow, I've never been able to do that or understand God in that way. So it's an incremental process as well.
I just think the structure of a parable itself, it's so simple, but that's the beauty of it right there.
Yeah.
I think it is intended for either situation that you think we've been discussing. That, we have to remember this is a parable, not a true story. And
that's right.
Jesus used as a teaching tool.
That's right.
So I think you guys have nailed it both ways.
Good. Thank you. They're just supposed to do that.
Yeah, they're supposed to do that. And so I think there's a sense in which both of the boys have really no understanding of what their father is actually like.
His heart.
His heart.
That's right. Thank you. That's a good insight. The signet ring. The ring was a signet ring. It meant filial family bonds. To wear that ring meant you were part of the family. So that was significant. It wasn't just give him some jewelry, give him some bling. It meant you were part of the family again. The astounding thing is this celebration is repeated every time I come back to the Lord after going my own way. Pretty astounding. This is his heart for us. And this really is a continuation of the story of the celebration in the first two parts, isn't it? The guy who, the shepherd who lost his sheep, finds the sheep, he celebrates. The woman loses the coin from her wedding headscarf. She celebrates. Now the Pharisees, again, the setup of those first two stories, the Pharisees would have seen that as completely appropriate. This is how you respond when you find the sheep, when you find the coin. And Jesus' point here is people are more important than sheep or coins. This should be a real celebration when a person is found. Now, this is where that's one point where the Pharisees would say, wait, whoa, wait a minute. I don't want to go there. That's the story of the prodigal son. Now we get to the elder son. The parable of the prodigal son is the best parable, my favorite parable in the Bible, and the one with the worst name. It's not about the prodigal son. I think it has more. It's more about the father and his heart. It should be the prodigal father because it's the God. It's God that is prodigious in his generosity. Mel,
have you read Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal Father?
Prodigal God. Yeah, that's one of the books I read for this.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So I had to look up the word prodigal because I thought it meant a bad person.
No, it just. Yeah, I think right at the beginning of the book, he gives you a definition for, I think, prodigal. Yeah. And it's here, but I can't find it. But it means prodigious. It means lavish beyond what is reasonable. So the prodigal son was radical, lavish in his rebellion, but God is lavish in his grace and generosity and forgiveness. So when Tim Keller calls it the prodigal God, it gets your attention because, like you say, first you think it's bad, but it doesn't. It just means generous. Now the elder son was out in the fields. And on the way back, as he drew near the house, he could hear music and dancing. Now, I didn't mention it. I should have. Back at the very beginning, the younger son asks for his share of the inheritance. It says that the father split the estate between them. That means the older son got his share at that time, too. So, who is the older son working for right now? He's working for himself. Because this is now his.
Well, who's the father working
for? Well, the father's hopefully retired and enjoying himself. He probably kept a little. I don't know. Yeah, Doug.
Just a quick comment. You notice that he's talking about dancing, so there's nothing sinful about dancing in some way. I don't think they were like belly dancing or anything. But it's dancing, right?
Well, David danced naked. Remember in the Psalms?
I have yet to discover that.
All right. He did. On the way back, as he drew near the house, he could hear music and dancing. He had a choice at that point. You think he knew what was going on? He could have gone to the house and saw for himself, but what did he do? He stopped, and he waited for somebody to come, one of the servants to pass by, and he said, "What's going on?" I think he suspected. I think he had spent the last year or two or however long the younger son had been gone, building up a case against the younger son. My idiot younger son, I knew he would come to no good. He's been a loser his whole life. Look at me. I'm working hard. I'm honoring my father. Blah, blah. Right? Yes. Thank you. So here's this party for no reason. Now, another cultural piece that's interesting is, in that culture, the older son was supposed to be the mediator between the father and anybody else in the family that was having a problem. So he shirked his responsibility in doing that. Maybe when he got the estate, he said, "I'm just going to take care of myself here." Ted?
Well, I question the statement that the older son automatically got his half of the estate at the same time, because it seems inconsistent.
And it would have been two-thirds. The elder son would have gotten two-thirds. The younger would have gotten one-third.
One-third, right. It seems inconsistent with what comes later when he says, "But Father, you never gave me this or that. It all belonged to him anyway now." That's nonsense.
Yeah, but let's say the older son is 25, and the younger son's been gone for a year or two. So for 23 years, he could have said, "You never gave me anything." It still would have been a recent memory, I think. And I'm speculating here, okay? I'm reading my own stuff into this.
Your sources say that is what legally would transpire.
Which part?
That both sons would get their thirds.
No, it looks to me like that's the way the story's written if you go back. It says he split the estate between them. Go back to verse 12 or 13 or something. Yes. Well, not at that point, I don't think, but I think, again, it still was a recent memory in his mind. He had sounds like he had a lot of resentment for his father.
I just want to say maybe he's simply referring to the celebration. Like, I was a good kid and you've never celebrated me in this way.
Yes.
I mean, that's what came into my mind.
Yeah. Thank you. Jim?
Just him saying that he split the estate does not mean he bequeathed both parts of the estate. He did a mathematical thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, he said, all I have is yours. What's the problem?
Yeah. Verse 12, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that falls to me. The next line, so he divided the estate between them. No, you can divide it. Yeah. Culturally, the elder son would have gotten 2/3. Tim? No. Yeah. But to me, it means that the elder son could have been feeling a little bit more self-righteous about his position because, you know, I've done everything my father ever asked me to do. I'm the one out here working now for myself. I'm going to maintain the honor of the family. I. Yeah.
Or if he didn't get if he's still waiting to take this the share from his father, he could be saying, oh, I'm the brother who didn't steal from my father.
That's right. That's right. I mean, how many of us have, you know, we grow up in a family and there's sort of a black sheep in the family, a younger brother or an older sister or an aunt or an uncle or a niece or whoever, and we just think they're kind of a loser, right? I mean, we're all used to this. We work with people that we think they're idiots, right? So what does this say about what our heart, where our heart is supposed to be towards people like that?
We don't realize that we are just as great sinners except the grace of God.
That's right.
And it also, the gospel's really not fair. That's why Jesus took it. That's why he's our Savior. It's not fair, you know, because it fell on Jesus. We should, and that's why we have to be on our knees.
Yeah, that's right.
We should get punished.
We're supposed to have a tender heart towards everybody. Now, that doesn't mean we can't disagree or be judgmental about what they say or about what they write or what they think, but the person, the individual person, we do not get to judge the person. That is so hard. That is really, really hard. I can't do it myself. I need God's help for that. But that, to me, is the lesson in here. The moment we start feeling self-righteous about ourselves and our situation and how we've done it, we've made it, we're the older brother in the story. Say it louder.
It's the goodness of God that draws men to repentance.
That's right. It's the goodness of God that draws men to repentance. Thank you. Phil? Yeah.
Who in the Bible, as far as new starts, we got the flood, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Psalm 51, David. If David can get up again, so can any of us.
Yeah.
Who are believers, okay? I think that's an overriding theme. This is an example of that.
Yes. Thank you, Phil.
Yeah, and key word, what he said, being a believer, being a follower. I want you to get, I love that last part with what the Father says. We pick on the Pharisees a lot, but you have to remember they were really the ones who had a heart for God were obeying God because they loved him and they wanted to serve God. It doesn't mean they got it right, but I want to hear that last line.
Thank you. We've got about 1 minute left, so I'm going to wrap up. I've got two more slides to go, so I was right. We didn't get through it. Who's quick with the Bible? I want somebody to read out loud Psalm 103, 10 to 13. First person to get it, go.
Well, now I got to pull up my app.
Well,
I'm only as quick as the Bible app loads.
Blame the technology.
Carol's got it with the old book.
Okay. Hey, the old school, the old school beat you out, Tim. Sorry. Psalm 103, 10 to 13.
He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward us who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him.
Thank you. Thank you, everybody. Yeah. Let's pray. Lord God, I'm so touched every time I read this story of your love for me. I don't deserve it. Teach me how to love other people in your name. Teach me how to represent you well. Teach me about joy. And I thank you for this story, Lord, that teaches us about your heart. Bless each one of us as we go our way this afternoon and teach us all, Lord, about your love and your forgiveness and how we are then supposed to take that love and forgiveness and turn it around and love the people that are in our world that you give us each week, Lord. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.